Gospel of Luke, chapter number 7. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we were going to move a little bit further than what we are actually going to do this morning, but we're going to key on the last verse of the passage we were looking at last week, and so we're going to begin reading back in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 16. And reading beginning in verse number 16, the Bible says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John," that is John the Baptist, "showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said," that is, they came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Gospel of Luke chapter number 7. I am excited about this passage of Scripture. And I don't know who in here is the cause of this, but somebody in here is the cause of this message, and I hope that God uses it however he sees fit. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, at 10 o'clock last night, when I went, packed up everything, went home to my home office, and at 10 o'clock last night, I went upstairs to my office to do the final work on the message this morning, and pulled up the computer file from the hours of work earlier in the day, and it wasn't there. And the file was dated the day before, and all the work that I had done in getting ready to preach was gone. And so I spent about half an hour trying to find it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. So I called my favorite guru of technology, and he went into the church shared drive, and he searched it and searched it, and he said, "Pastor, I'm sorry, but what you're looking for doesn't exist." And I don't know where all those hours of study and preparation went, but it wasn't there. So I packed up and I came back to church. I thought, well, maybe this shows you how much I know about technology. I thought, you know, I was at church, and I put my laptop in the port replicator, and I booted up at church. And it was there, and I saved it. I saved it several times because I'm always paranoid about losing messages that I haven't printed out yet. And I remember saving it over and over again. And I was plugged in at church, even though Jeff has it set up so when I plug in at my office at the house, it plugs into the exact same thing that it plugs into when I'm here. But I thought, I'm gonna go to the church and try. So I came and plugged in, and sure enough, exactly what he told me on the phone was true. It didn't exist. So I thought, I have got to start from scratch, and I've got to recreate this message, because I was so excited about that, about the message, and how it all fell into place from the Word of God. And it was as if I couldn't think. I mean, there was nothing there. The flow of thoughts, the inspiration. There was just absolutely nothing there in my heart and in my mind. I said, I can't do this. God, what do you want me to do? And so I set that aside, and I went back to last week's message, to the last verse that I skipped at the end of the message because I preached much too long. And I skipped the last verse of the passage that was so poignant to the passage. And I just felt that maybe God wanted us to look just a little bit deeper look at that verse. And so I started working down that line, and then the Lord just let everything fall into place. So I don't know who this is for, but it really messed up my night of sleep last night. But I hope it'll be worth it all for whoever it was that God wiped my brain and my computer of this sermon that was supposed to be preached this morning. We're going to think about a scandalized faith. A scandalized faith. This passage of Scripture has always been of interest to me, but in today's world, in the condition of America today, and in the condition of Christian America today, this portion of God's Word just means more to me than it's ever meant before. And the situation that John the Baptist is in, and we've got in this passage, it's going to go on a little bit further in Luke chapter 7, and the message I was going to preach today, I got to re-prepare to preach next time. And then there's one message after that that all comes from this portion in which God is dealing with the life and ministry of John the Baptist at this strategic hour. And this is so appropriate to what we're facing in America today and in Christian America today. You see, we're facing a crisis of the reality of a inborn faith. There are lots of people who profess to be Christians. There are an abundance of people who grew up in Christianity. But we are watching something happen that has never happened in American Christianity anyway. We are watching young adults turn their back on everything they were taught for 20 years and say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe it anymore. I read of a pastor's son who was raised in a Baptist church in, I think, Georgia, somewhere in the South, and went to a Christian school, Christian camps. Dad was a pastor in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night revivals, missions conferences, the whole nine yards. Had speakers come in from Pensacola Christian College, Bob Jones University. And there was one other he mentioned. He mentioned three colleges that would come in and speak in their chapels. And he was just brought up. And then as a young adult, he said, I just came to realize I don't believe any of this stuff. And he called his dad and says, Dad, I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this stuff. And that's happening across America. There's something missing at the heart level of Christianity. There is a mental grasp of theology without an inward conversion that captures the soul of an individual. As biblicists, we have grown up being taught and believing from the reading of our Bible in what has been coined throughout history as individual soul responsibility. Those who've studied Baptist history and Baptist teachings through the ages know that that has been one of the principles that our spiritual forefathers died for on the European continent. That every individual soul is responsible. You can't baptize your baby and make that baby a Christian. Neither can you give them a prayer to pray and make them a Christian. You cannot make your child a Christian. There has to be an individual, personal, turning from sin and embracing Jesus Christ on a soul level, on a personal level, on a heart level, that creates a relationship with my Creator that is real and meaningful, that changes my life, and that puts me on the road to what the ladies just played and sang just a moment ago. As I know in my heart that I was lost and on my way to hell, I lifted my eyes and I saw Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I knew He died for me. And when I put my faith and trust in Him, He came into my life and He washed my sins away. He took the guilt and despair away and left me with joy and peace. He changed my life. He's real to me. It's missing in a lot of Christianity today. The heart of reality seems to be gone in too many families and too many situations. And so young people grow up in a culture of Christianity without ever being brought under the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, without ever being born again, without ever entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is real to them. And so they go through life and they become adults and then they say, you know, I know mom and dad believe this. I know people at church believe this. But I've just got to be honest. I don't believe this. And then finally they get bold enough, brazen enough, bold enough, they'll admit it. I've read some of the stories, some of the testimonies of deconversion. They'll think it for a long period of time. They'll finally get to the point where they're willing to whisper it in their bedroom out loud and hear their voice say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe this stuff. And then they get bold enough that they'll say it out loud to another human being, maybe a family member, maybe a parent, maybe a friend. What is involved in walking away from Christianity? Here's John the Baptist, and he's in prison. And we spent, you know, close to an hour last week looking at this portion of Scripture and trying to get into the head of John the Baptist and feel the pressure of the moment in John the Baptist's life as he struggled with doubt and questions and he just didn't know if he really believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah anymore. And that finally came to a head where he sent two of his disciples and says, you've got to go find him. You've got to ask him, are you really who I have preached you to be? Or should I be looking for someone different? What was going on? And I want to suggest this morning that what was going on is parallel to what is going on in America today, in American Christianity. The problem is the same, the earmarks are the same, the solution is the same, and the ramifications are the same. And God gives us some important information in this story about John the Baptist questioning whether or not Jesus was really the real deal. I want to challenge you this morning with the little bluff, the bottom line up front. You have a choice to make, and this choice is one that you cannot afford to be wrong about. Every one of us has a choice to make. That's what individual soul responsibility teaches us. That's what the Bible teaches us about what we have coined the term individual soul responsibility. I can't make my child. I've got adult children. I can't make even my adult children follow Jesus Christ. I can't make them get saved. I can't make them believe in Jesus Christ. It is something that has to come from the heart of every individual. Every parent wants their kids to walk in the faith. Every parent wants their children to get saved. Every parent wants their children to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is real, and that is real enough to sustain them in the difficult challenges of real life in a post-Christian culture. That's what we want of our kids, for our kids, in the lives of our children. But we can't make it happen. We can't force it to happen. And so sometimes some kids chuck it all in, walk away from it all. What is in that? What is that all about? What is involved in walking away from Christianity? Now, as we've already mentioned, you've kind of stepped in. If you weren't here last Sunday, you've stepped into the middle of a conversation. And if you have an hour that you want to spend a whole hour listening to a sermon, it is on the website, and it is on the church's Facebook page called Doubt and Deconversion. But I want to, with all of that as the backdrop, I want to take it just a little bit further than what we did last week and think about this thing of a scandalized faith in Jesus Christ. This is a conversation about doubt, disillusionment, and questions that lead many young adults in America today to deconvert from Christianity. And I want to talk about it for just a few moments under the term scandal. You see, in the verse, the last verse that we were looking at last week, the one I skipped over at the end due to time, was verse 23. It's kind of the culminating verse. Verse 23 says, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended." I mean, this is Jesus talking to these two disciples of John the Baptist right as they were walking out the door to go back to Jesus. And as I visualize it in my mind, they have been with Jesus. They've watched what Jesus has done. They've listened to Jesus' answer to the questions that John the Baptist sent with them to ask Jesus. And now they're walking out the door, and Jesus says, "Oh, one more thing. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." What does that mean? The word offended is a really interesting word. You see it there on your little sermon worksheet. The word offended, if you look at it in the English letters transliterated from the Greek language, you see it kind of looks like the word scandalize, doesn't it? Scandalizo. Scandalize. Blessed is he who shall not be scandalized in me. This word offense, this word scandalize, it's a very interesting word. It means to trip. It means to cause a person to stumble. When you scandalize somebody, when you offend somebody, you are putting an object in front of them over which they will trip and stumble. Now, I don't usually quote from a lexicon, but I found this to be very helpful to me and very interesting from Thayer's Greek lexicon about this word scandalizo or scandalize, translated offend. The lexicon says this means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. Now listen. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. And blessed is he who would not be scandalized in me. Blessed is he who does not have an impediment placed in front of him over which he stumbles, causing him to begin to distrust and desert whom he ought to trust and obey. I want to suggest to you this morning that what's happening across America with young adults who deconvert from Christianity, they are stumbling over something that causes them to distrust Jesus Christ, to distrust what the Bible says, to distrust what they should believe and trust. But they stumble over it and begin to distrust the very one that they were taught to believe. And Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not scandalized in me." Could it be that Jesus is actually pointing out the possibility that he could be the source of the scandal? That a person's scandalized faith could be because of Jesus? That I could be offended in Jesus Christ himself? And so I begin to distrust him. And I begin to lack confidence that he is who I'd been taught to believe since childhood that he was. What is scandalized? Maybe you're here today and maybe you've not admitted it yet to your parents or to others. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, man, this is right where I'm at. I've been questioning this whole thing about Jesus. I don't know that I believe it anymore. Let me ask you a question. What scandalized your faith? What was it that caused you to trip and stumble? What about Jesus Christ tripped you up so that you don't trust him anymore? How did Jesus Christ offend you and cause you to distrust him? Maybe for you it was that you always had this idea that because God is all powerful and all loving, that a powerful and an all loving, a good God would never allow bad things to happen to good people. And so I just always thought, you know, God is powerful enough to stop bad things from happening. He's good enough to not want bad things to happen to good people. And so, but then as I grew up, I grew up and I looked around me and I thought, but bad things do happen to good people. There is suffering in the world where people who don't seem to deserve what they're getting. I see it on the news. In the news, I see these Christians that are beheaded in other countries. I see children that are molested and ruined. I see human trafficking. I see the horror of the wickedness of man treating man in unspeakable ways. And I see people that don't deserve bad things to happen to them. Yet bad things happen to them. If God's good, he would. If God could, he would. So if he's good and he doesn't, that means he can't. Or if he can, but he doesn't, it must mean he won't. And so he can't be both good and powerful. It doesn't fit the reality of what I see in life. The fact that bad things happen to good people leaves me tripped up and stumbling over my unfulfilled expectations of the character and nature of the God as I imagine him to be. Maybe you stumble over the reality of evil in a world that hurts good people. Maybe that's not what it was for you. Maybe you prayed and you grew up in Christianity and you were taught to pray and God hears and answers your prayers, and so you prayed. There were things you needed and you wanted so badly, and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you believed that God was going to answer your prayer, and the answer never came. And finally you got old enough that you began to wonder, why does God not answer my prayer? Maybe you actually thought that God really was a genie in your bottle and you could get your every wish. And when you prayed and your wishes didn't come true, and God didn't give you what you asked for, maybe you stumbled over your unfulfilled expectation of God's obligation to give you what you want in life. Maybe it wasn't bad things happening to good people. Maybe it wasn't unanswered prayer. Maybe in your life, you grew up hearing people talking about communication with God. Maybe you've heard people talk about, but actually they could sense the presence of God when they talked to Him. They could actually seek God, read His Word, pour over His Word, talk to God, and they could feel, they could sense that God was there and hearing. But you said, you know, I've never felt God. I've prayed. I've read the Bible. I've checked my boxes. I've done what I was told and taught to do. But I've never felt the presence of God. I've never sensed that God was, I never felt anything. You finally got old enough and you began to trip over your unfulfilled expectation of your interpretation of how God ought to respond. And since He's not responding, He must not even be there. Maybe it wasn't any of that for you. Maybe it was just that you grew up being taught the Bible and being taught what the Bible says, but then you got old enough that you began to listen to things outside of the Christian world and you began to wrestle with, really, a universe that's only thousands of years old instead of billions of years old? Really? One man and one woman, and it all started from one man and one woman, and we got all the diversity and differences in the world population as if it all came from one man and one woman. Really? I mean, really? A worldwide flood, right? With a bunch of animals bobbing around in a boat. Really? Yeah? A Jesus who defied nature and could tell the wind to stop blowing and it stopped at His will. Could settle the waves at His command. A Jesus that could actually put sight into eyes that had been blind from birth. He could cause ears that had never heard a sound to begin to hear. He could cause legs whose muscles had atrophied and they had no strength, and He could put muscular strength back into those legs and they could jump up and walk. Really? That He could even come to a corpse, a person that had died days earlier that stinks from the decay of the corpse, and He could say, come out of the grave. And yeah, right, yeah. And He came out of the grave, right? And maybe you got to the point where you begin to look around you and say, you know, I don't know if I can believe this anymore. And you tripped and stumbled over your unfulfilled expectation that God would align Himself with man's latest theories. Maybe for you it was something entirely different from those four things. But something tripped you. Something about the person of Jesus Christ scandalized you. And you tripped over Him. You fell over Him. You began to distrust Him. You began to doubt that the Bible is real. You began to read the works of atheists and liberals who made it their life work to try to say that the Bible was written much later than what it was written in. And maybe life as a young adult caused you to stumble over the person that you'd been taught to believe all your life. And you stumbled over Jesus Christ. I think across our country today, and churches across America, good churches across America, people need help when it comes to knowing if what you believe is really real. Is it really real? How do I know it's really real? Let me throw out three lessons. The first two are just kind of touching on the last week, but going a little bit further. And the third one is the one that captures that last verse three important lessons. The first lesson is good people down. I mean, John the Baptist is a good guy. I mean, you can't read the New Testament without realizing this guy's phenomenal. As a matter of fact, the next message, the one that I had all prepared that got lost in cyberspace last night, was all about Jesus Christ honoring John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an amazing preacher. And yet, he struggled at a time in his life with whether or not it was real. I want to say that doubting is not despair. You know what doubting is? Doubting is trying to believe. Doubting is not denial. Doubting is a process that we go through when we don't have answers. We have questions that don't have answers. We're struggling to believe. We want to believe. And the doubt is an evidence of a desire to believe. It is not a denial of who Jesus Christ is. Doubt will lead me to seek God. Doubt will lead me to invest time and energy in trying to find out what my questions, where they lead, where the answers are. And so, as we said last week, we need to not discourage honest doubters. Because when we say to a doubter, don't ask any more stupid questions, we just created an atheist. What we need to say is, I am so glad you're asking questions. Questions welcome here. Let us help you find solutions to your questions, because questioning is important, and good people will ask questions. You know, Satan has always used doubt to try to get a person away from Christianity. We can sometimes think that this is almost unique to our day and age. It's a millennial problem. It's a millennial problem. It's the millennials. But the reality is, Satan has always used this to try to sidetrack and get people away from confidence in Jesus Christ. Most of you, hopefully, I'd love to think that all of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. The second most read book in the English language in all time. Second only to the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress. Amazing book, written by a preacher in a jail in Bedford, England in the 1600s. In Pilgrim's Progress, certainly one of my favorite episodes in Pilgrim's Progress is when Faithful deals with shame. Now, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress, the names of all the characters are your clue as to the character behind the character. The character of the character. Shame was a character who was presented by John Bunyan as the one who was going to oppose the belief in Christianity by making Christians doubt whether it's real. And he would do so by getting Christians to look at what they believed or what they did in a way that made them look foolish, to shame them for actually believing that. We're talking 1600s. This is not today. This was 1600s. And in 1600s, Faithful, who was on his pilgrimage to heaven, faithful to his Savior, encountered this guy, Shame, who began to mock his Christianity, who began to try to make him ashamed of his Christianity. In order to plant doubts in his mind, in order to get him to step away from faithfulness and begin to question the veracity of his faith. It's very interesting to me how shame shamed the Christian. Or if I could say it this way, what he tried to make the Christian ashamed of. It's an interesting dialogue. I've picked out at least 9 things that shame tried to shame the Christian up. Let me just read the list to you. He said, first of all, Christianity is unmanly. I mean, Christian men are wimps. Christianity for a man, that's all right for women and little kids. But a man, Christianity is is not manly. Of course, Faithful was a man, and so shame is shaming Faithful for being a Christian, because Christianity is for sissies, for women and kids. Second, he said there are few successful, popular, rich people who are Christians. Just watch the lifestyles of the rich and the famous on TV. Just look around you. How many Christian people do you see that are multimillionaires, who are popular? How many Christians have their posters put up in teenagers' bedrooms? Christians are not popular. They're not rich. They're not successful. And so shame, this is 1600s. Shame was trying to cause Faithful to doubt the veracity of his faith by saying to him, "Your Christianity, I'd be ashamed to admit that I believe what you believe." He said, "It's foolish to risk the loss of all you have to possibly gain an unquestionable dividend." In other words, you're going to risk everything you have for the hope of maybe you're going to make it to heaven? Let me look at your checkbook stubs. Let me see where you spend your money. You give that much money to missionaries? You know what kind of car you could drive? You know what kind of house you could live in? You know how many toys you could have? You spend how much time? And you don't even know if heaven's real. You are risking the loss of all that you have in this world in order to gain an unquestionable dividend that you're not even sure about. You are so foolish. Yeah, I'd be ashamed to believe. I'd be ashamed to admit that I live like that. He said most Christians live at a low standard of living. They spend their money on things that aren't tangible in this life. It's 1600s. Christians are ignorant of the times and reject scientific discovery. 1600s. In the 1600s. Shame was mocking Christians because they don't believe the latest theory that some PhD scientist declared, like Martians seeded the earth. And if you don't believe the latest scientific theory by a PhD scientist, and you call yourself well-read, you call yourself a thinking person, and you believe the Bible? Really? A worldwide flood, really? Yeah. And Peter walked on water, right? Yeah, right. I'd be ashamed to admit that I believe that if I were you. Mocking the Christian. Shaming the Christian. To get them to say, I wonder if it really is real. What if I really do believe this? Christians willing to sit and listen to a man preach a long sermon that makes them feel guilty. Why would you subject yourself to this torture of coming and listening to a preacher preach what makes you feel uncomfortable? 1600s. Christians were being mocked and ridiculed for listening to preaching. You actually go to a person and you ask them to forgive you? You actually humble yourself. You understand humility is a characteristic that Christ taught. Christ made it a virtue. It was considered to be a negative thing until Christ, to be humble, to actually admit you were wrong and ask for forgiveness. You would actually do that? I'd be ashamed to admit that I would humble myself and ask somebody else to forgive me. Be a man, stand up, put them in their place, but don't ask them to forgive you. Christians are concerned about trivial sins. And finally, Christians are concerned about the world's nobodies. They actually give money to help poor people in another country. You're actually concerned about other people. You step on people to get where you want to go. You don't be concerned about people. Shame was shaming the practice of Christianity. Because, you know, that's what the devil's always done. The devil's always tried to get people to doubt the veracity of Christianity by shaming them for the truths and principles that they hold dear and the practices that they hold dear and that they live by. This has been Satan's ploy in every generation, and it's very active and alive today. And so we end up with good people doubting because of what Satan is doing. Because of Satan's ploy, good people doubt. And the second lesson is God supplies the answers. We mentioned last week, some of the references are there. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and said, John told us to ask you this, Jesus began to do some things that were directly referenced in the Bible, in those passages of Scripture. And Jesus said, you go tell John. John is struggling over this thing, whether he really believes, because I'm not doing what he thought I would do. He thought I would conquer Rome by now. It's been a year and a half since he started preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's been a year and 15 months since I began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John, instead of being right there on his right-hand side, leading the inauguration of the new kingdom in Jerusalem, John's in prison. Jesus didn't live up to what he thought he was going to do. And so Jesus said, you go tell John. And then Jesus quoted Old Testament passages of Scripture. You know what that says to me in a practical way? That says the answer to doubters' questions are in the Bible. The answers are in the Bible. And it was interesting to me in Pilgrim's Progress when I looked and reviewed again the episode of Shame and Faithful, that when Faithful was actually the way the story unfolds in Pilgrim's Progress, this interaction occurred, and then Faithful went on his way, and then he met up with Christian, and he was explaining to Christian what had happened, and Christian asked him, said, well, what did you do? When someone mocked you for your faith, when someone tried to make you ashamed of what you believe and practice, when someone attacked you for what you believe, and what did you do? And he said, well, I didn't know it. I didn't know if I really believed or not. I struggled to know it. But then he began to quote Scripture. And it was the Word of God that brought the answers to his struggles and questions. You see, the second lesson is always that the answer is in the Word of God when a sincere seeker seeks God in His Word. And then there's a third lesson. And this third lesson is in this verse that we skipped over. Look at it with me again. Jesus said, and again, I envision it as they're walking out of the room and they're going to go back to John, and Jesus says one more thing. Blessed is he who will not be scandalized over the fact that I'm not what you thought I would be. I've not done what you thought I would do. I've not worked on your time scale to accomplish what you thought I ought to do when you thought I ought to do it. Because I don't jump to your whim. Because I don't align myself under your expectations, John the Baptist. As great as you are, I don't align myself under you. And when someone doesn't stumble over who I am, when someone's faith is not scandalized. You see, the third lesson is that each of us have a choice. Doubt will always lead you to one of two places. Either you will stumble over your doubts or you won't stumble over your doubts. That's really intelligent, isn't it? I it took me an extra hour to get that just right. Those are the alternatives. When you doubt, when you struggle with disillusionment, when you're trying to wonder if God is really who I was taught that He was, you've got a choice, and there are only two alternatives. Either you're going to stumble over your doubt, you're going to be scandalized by your doubt, or you're not going to be scandalized. And each of those paths will take you to a destination. Jesus says, blessed is he who is not scandalized in me. And so, if you don't trip over your unfulfilled expectations on what you think Jesus ought to be, and you go to the Word of God and you find answers to your doubts, and you find that you can trust the God of the Bible, you will be blessed. But on the other hand, if your doubts and questions and your struggles and your disillusionment take you to the point where you trip and fall flat on your face, you stumble and you are scandalized, you won't be blessed. The blessing is the end result of whether or not you go to the Bible and Spend the time and energy to find truth and find that truth to be satisfying in your life. And if you don't, you lose out on the great blessings of God. This is a choice we can't afford to be wrong about. You see, the word blessed, interesting word, the word blessed, when Jesus Christ said, blessed is he, he's saying the word speaks of a prosperity. It speaks of having something that is desirable. It's a spiritual prosperity. It's to have the substance of what the possession of truth brings to me. It brings me peace. It brings me joy. It brings me happiness. It brings me spiritual prosperity. It brings me a sense of wellness. And I am blessed if I don't become scandalized over my doubts and questions and disillusionment. I can be blessed. But if I stumble, I will lose the peace, the happiness, and the spiritual prosperity that comes from believing in God. And the Bible is so full. I put the little references there. We're out of time, so I'm not going to turn to them and read them. I wanted to, but I'm not going to. They're there from Romans and Philippians and Psalm 23. I mean, the Bible is so full of peace and joy and happiness and an inner sense of tranquility and prosperity in my soul that comes to me because that's God's blessing on me. If I don't trip over my questions, if I don't fall over my struggles and begin to doubt and distrust and give up on the very one that is the source of that blessing. But when I go to the Word of God and I get serious about seeking God, and I put the energy and the time and the effort and I seek God with all my heart, God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And when I seek God with all my heart, and I find God, I enjoy that blessing, that spiritual peace and prosperity that only He can give. And you say, but preacher, I've met some atheist people that are happy. I've met some atheist people that have peace in their heart. I've even read testimonies of people that said that they've never felt freer and more peaceful in all their life than after they said, I've walked away from Christianity, I'm free of all of that Christian stuff, and I'm an atheist, and I've never felt freer in all my life. Yeah? That is a surface, short-lived observation. And if you read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, it's easy to remember, isn't it? 37 and 73 both deal with the same theme. And the theme is a Christian people watching the prosperity of ungodly people and saying, why do I bother to believe they've got it better than I've got it? And struggling over the reality that unrighteous people are prospering. He said, I don't know if I should have ever been a Christian. But then he said, he went to church and got the answer. You know what the answer was? He said, I saw their end. I saw them slide into hell. And I realized that whatever peace and whatever prosperity the atheist enjoys is but short-lived. Real blessing, eternal blessedness, only comes from Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people who claim to be atheists have not gotten to the depth of what atheism is. Not like Stephen Hawking did. Stephen Hawking, one of his most famous quotes, he said, my only fear is this. The terror that stalks my mind is that we have arrived on the scene because of evolution, because of naturalistic selection, and natural selection assumes natural rejection, which means we have arrived here because of our aggression. What did he just say? He said, if you're here, it's because you have survived by being the strongest. And it is our aggression that steps on those that are weak. The weak animal dies. The strong animal lives. The weak is destroyed by the aggression of the strong, and the strong live because they've overcome the weakness of those underneath them. Stephen Hawking says the thing that is my greatest fear is when I realize that we are here today because of our aggression, which means that we are trying to destroy everyone under us so that we can climb to the top of the hill. And he said, I just hope we can keep from eating each other alive for another 100 years. Because by then, science will have finally enabled us to escape Earth and divide up the human population and go live on different planets so that we won't totally self-destruct because of natural selection of evolution. It's a dim worldview, that thing of atheism. Most atheists don't think deeply enough to come to the end of their delusion and where it takes people. And so where are we? We're in a culture that's post-Christian. Our Christian world is filled with people who have grown up being taught what is so. And real life smacks them in the face when they become young adults. And then they have to struggle with whether or not this is even real. And that's not a bad thing, because even good people doubt. But good people who doubt need to do what John the Baptist did. And that is find the answers in the Word of God and give oneself to seeking God with all their heart. And when they do, Jesus Christ will say to them, if your faith is not scandalized by your unfulfilled expectations of what you think I should be, and I don't measure up to your expectations, if you're not scandalized by your misconceptions, then you will have blessedness in your life. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my kids and my grandkids. I want them to be blessed with a real, deep, satisfying blessedness that only comes through Jesus Christ, rather than through a world of hate and victimization. God help us to get to the reality of the heart of whether or not I can really believe that what I believe is really real.